This morning we're going to be in the Word in Romans chapter 15 as we continue our series in Romans and the power of the gospel. A theme verse since last fall has been Romans 1, where Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so we've been unpacking both for the Jew and the Gentile, the religious and the rebel. What does it look like to walk in faith? What does it look like to find new life in Christ? And we've been in this long section the last several weeks where Paul is advocating to the church in Rome to live in harmony with one another. And he specifically honed in on this issue of Christian liberty and issues of conscience, right? Some in the church at that day, mostly the Jewish believers, though not probably all, but many of the Jewish believers were feeling compelled to be more careful in their faith by practicing stricter standards related to dietary restrictions, religious festivals, and when to celebrate, the use of wine. And then others in the church in Rome, mostly the Gentiles, though not all, but often the Gentiles would have had a stronger faith and feel more freedom related to cultural and religious issues. But the Apostle Paul wants them all to set aside their differences and prioritize unity, right? We heard last week in Romans 15 this beautiful passage where it says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." What a beautiful summation of the gospel, that we welcome one another just as we have been welcomed by Christ into God's kingdom and family, all to the glory of God. And so we welcome you this morning in Jesus' name. Believer and unbeliever, we welcome you. Come into the kingdom. Sit with us. Be with us. Receive the grace and mercy of God. The Apostle Paul is going to continue in verse 8, where we'll pick up this morning, continuing addressing these two groups of Jews and Gentiles, reminding them that their unity is built on their common hope, namely their shared faith in the God of hope. We serve a God of hope. What is hope? We use hope a lot. What do we mean when we talk about hope? Sometimes people use the word hope to mean nothing more than just a wish or a desire, right? I really hope I get that new job. That's not what we mean. Sometimes hope can just mean a feeling of optimism. I hope this summer's vacation is better than last, right? You're like, last year was a disaster. I really hope. I'm optimistic that things are going to be better. That's not what we mean by biblical hope. Hope can mean that an expectation that's grounded in something solid. So you might say, look, based upon the doctor's report and their study and their tests, I really have hope that she will recover. And that's grounded in something. That's kind of closer to what we mean by Christian hope. When we think about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, we realize that our hope is not some desperate wish, Christian. You don't just have some aspiration that's just as likely as unlikely to turn out. We don't have an unfounded presumption. Based upon the work of Christ, you could define hope like this. Christian hope is a confident expectation. It's a certain assurance grounded in the work of Christ. Christian hope is a confident expectation, a certain assurance grounded in the work of Christ, right? According to God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our living hope is through the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, that means, brothers and sisters, that means you can have hope on your good days and on your bad. That means you can have hope at the birth of a baby and at the death of a loved one. That means you can have hope when your house is running smoothly and when your AC is out, like it was for us last week. I mean, we were like, Lord, give us hope to be able to fall asleep tonight. We serve a God of hope, a God of hope who is always good, who is always in control, who is always working his purposes, who is always pouring out his love, who is always protecting his justice, and so there is always hope. Amen? Pick up with me in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Say that again. Say amen again. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. So verse 8 looks at Christ and says he has become a servant. A servant, it says, to the circumcised. Jesus came to earth, yes, as a Savior, but to do so, to save us, he came as a servant. Jesus said himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, right? His ultimate act of service was not only to live for us, but to die for us, to lay down his life, to ransom and rescue us from sin, death, and the devil. And so we now welcome one another and serve one another as Christ has done for us. It says there Jesus came as a servant to the circumcised, right? We've talked about that word before in Romans. It refers to a religious ceremony practiced in the Old Covenant Israel, right? Removing the foreskin of the males, that sign, that seal of cleansing, of marking, of setting them apart as God's people. Jesus came as a servant first and foremost to the Jewish people, the people of Israel. Jesus said he came to the lost sheep of Israel. Remember, we just read in Romans 1 that the gospel for salvation is to everyone who believes, but first it's to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Another word there for Gentiles, those who are not descendants of Abraham. Jesus came to serve the people of Israel, verse 8 says, to show God's truthfulness. Now that may seem kind of strange. You may think, wait a minute, these are God's covenant people. They got the kings and the prophets and the word of God and the history. Like, don't they know that God is true? Wouldn't the descendants of Abraham know more than anyone else that God was truthful? Why did Jesus have to come to show God's truthfulness? Well, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Put yourself in the shoes of a first century descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think back at the history, right? You had all of this prosperity and blessing through King David, passed the kingdom over to King Solomon. God's people saw tremendous victory and wealth and prosperity and God's blessing. And then after Solomon died, the kingdom, the 12 tribes split, and they couldn't stay together. They split into two kingdoms. And both in the north and in the south, most of those kings were not faithful to the one true God, Yahweh. The north was eventually, because of their disobedience and rebellion against God, they were eventually conquered by the Assyrians. They were taken into exile away from the promised land, never again to return. The south made it a little bit longer, but they were eventually conquered as well by the Babylonians. The temple of God, the holy dwelling place on earth, was torn down. The walls of Jerusalem destroyed. Those people as well were taken into exile. Now, eventually, a remnant did return to Jerusalem. But the city, the temple, the nation itself was only ever a faint shadow of what God had intended, a faint shadow of their former glory. And now it's been hundreds of years, as Paul writes this letter, it's been hundreds of years when the people of God have now been constantly ruled by a foreign power. At the time of Paul's writing the letter to Rome, they're ruled by the Romans. They have had no Davidic king sitting on the throne. It's been over 400 years since a prophet has spoken a word to his people. Over 400 years. You think if you had been in that situation that you might have doubted God's truthfulness? God, are you still true? Are you still with us? You think you may have started to lose hope after 400 years of silence ruled by a foreign power? Wondering if God was still there, if you truly were his people. And so God says he needed to show his people. He's told them, but now he's going to show them, I am still true. And so Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, the second person of the Trinity who was fully man and fully God, he's born onto earth. He becomes human as Messiah. He lives day in and day out, living a perfect life as a regular human. And as the prophet, as the Son of God, as the one true Messiah. He then lays down his life. He dies as an atonement, which means that he takes our sin and he receives our punishment in our place. He dies in our place. He rises back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, conquering sin, death, and the devil. Then he ascended back up into heaven, and he told his disciples, he said, I will return just as I left, and I will come and bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus demonstrates the faithfulness and the truthfulness of God, first to the Jew, but hopefully also to us as well. Shows the truthfulness of God. And verse 8 goes on to say, confirming the promises that God had made hundreds of years before to the patriarchs. Now, confirming something means that you're proving and validating it, right? Like, God's promises were always true. They were no less true the day before Jesus came than the day after Jesus rose from the dead. But Jesus is confirming them, validating, verifying, proving that the promises of God are true. And it's important that God's promises be confirmed for us, right? Like, you may read that they're true. You may know on some level that they're true. But we struggle with doubt. We wonder, right? And that they have to be confirmed. You think about, I was trying to think of an example, right? So World Cup finals this afternoon, Spain versus Argentina. Anybody watching this afternoon? Yeah, good. Good number of you, right? Now, if you don't get a chance to watch the game and you check later or you ask a friend like later, like, hey, what happened with Spain versus Argentina? Who won the World Cup? And they may tell you, but you may think to yourself, like, I got to double check, right? So you pull out your phone and you might Google it. You may look it up on the internet. Spoiler alert, not everything on the internet is true. Right? Like, just because it's confirmed on the internet may or may not actually be the case. The only way to truly confirm who's going to win the World Cup today would be to drive to New Jersey. Why the World Cup finals are in Jersey, no offense, but I don't know. To drive to New Jersey to get a ticket or sneak into the game, to be at the stadium and to watch, to see it confirmed, demonstrated before your eyes. Now I know, and that's what Jesus did. The promises of God had been written for hundreds of years in the Old Covenant. God had given whispers and demonstrations, but when Jesus came, he came. He didn't just point, he didn't just show, he didn't just say, search the internet. Like getting in your car and driving and watching the game, Jesus came to earth to confirm without a shadow of a doubt, God's promises are true. That's what the life of Jesus does for us. Through his death and resurrection and ascension and one day return, he will confirm all the promises made to the patriarchs. That's Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, who then had 12 sons, the patriarchs of our faith. God promised to Jacob, who was later called Israel. He said, on the land where you're lying, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your offspring. Your offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth, God promised. You're going to spread out from the west and the east and the north and the south. He said, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's plan was always global across all nations. And God said, behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until everything I've promised is done. That was God's promise. And again, for hundreds of years, it was like, when is this going to be fulfilled? And Jesus comes and he says, I am true Israel. I bring God's blessing to the nations. I bring God's people from the north and the south and the east and the west. I will never leave you or forsake you through my Holy Spirit. And all of those promises in the old covenant made to God's people, hear this, they're now our promises. You remember what was said in Romans 4? That is why it depends on faith. Our salvation depends on faith, not our good works, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If you share the same faith as Abraham, if you say, God, I'm a mess, I'm wayward, I'm rebellious, I'm distracted, I need your help, I put my faith, I put my trust in Christ as the center of my life, as my Savior, you now share the faith of Abraham, and all of those promises, God says, they're now your promises. They've been made to you. And so, if God's confirmed all of his promises, that we can rest and we can have hope. Don't lose hope, because we serve a God of hope and we can rest in his promises. Some of you have lost a loved one, lost a parent, lost a spouse, lost a child. And you may know that the hardest part at times is kind of leading up to the death, right? It was shocking, off-putting. I mean, 3 weeks. My mom was diagnosed with cancer. She went into the hospital. It was 3 weeks, and then she went on hospice care. And the doctor said, we can't do anything else. She was on hospice care for 3 weeks, and then she died. 6 weeks. And you know that that six-week period leading up to a loved one's death in many ways is more agonizing than when they actually go. And the pain and the suffering and the just being caught off guard, right? And the promises of God were true for me and my family just as they're true for you and your families and your children and their children through the work of Christ. Think about it. God promised to Adam and Eve. Let's see what promises that are ours. He promised to Adam and Eve, I will defeat the serpent. I will send us a redeemer. That's now our promise. He made a promise to Abraham. Your descendants will be more innumerable than the sand of the sea. I will give blessing to all of your people, and you will be a light to the nations. Now, through Christ, that's our promise. God made a promise to Joshua, who took over from Moses. I will never leave you or forsake you. That promise is yours through Christ. He made a promise to David that one of your descendants will sit on the throne eternally to rule and reign God's kingdom. That's our King Jesus. He is our fulfilled promise. God made a promise to the prophet Jeremiah to bring a new covenant, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would know the Lord. Now we not only have forgiveness, but now we know the Lord intimately, personally. God made a promise to the prophet Ezekiel that one day he would remove the heart of stone from his people and give us a heart of flesh. We've experienced that. That promise is now ours in Christ. You go through the Gospels in the life of Jesus. Jesus promised that he was living water. If you come to him, you'll never thirst. Jesus promised for those that are weary and worn down, come to him and he would give you rest. Jesus promised that when you come to him and he grabs hold of you, when he reaches down and he says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. That's a promise that God has made that is your promise. Jesus promised, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and bring you to myself. He's promised to prepare a place and to bring you to himself. You look through the work of Paul and the letters of Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit. God promised all things will work together for good to those who love God. God promised that there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. That don't live in anxiety, give yourself to him in prayer, and you can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. God promised that there is no temptation that he will allow to cross your path that will overtake you. He will always provide a way of escape. God promised to give you strength to face any and every circumstance. James promised that there's joy in hardship for those who walk with God. James promised that if you submit to God, if you resist the devil, he will flee. That when you are feeling attacked, tempted, discouraged, if you submit yourself to God and resist the devil, the promise is the devil will flee. The Apostle James said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's a promise that's now ours in Christ. John promised that Jesus would come again to defeat evil, to make all things new. That is a certain promise. The Bible says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. And so we can rest. We can rest in God's promises, the God of hope. The God of hope that sent Christ, who first and foremost became a servant to the Jews to confirm God's promises to them. But look at verse 9. Verse 9 begins with an and. Right, so Jesus came to earth to be a servant to confirm God's promises. And what does verse 9 say? And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He's doing two things. He's confirming the promises for the Jews, and he's enabling the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. To glorify God means to praise him, to exalt him, to give him thanks, to give him praise, to set your heart and your hope on him, to lift up God, to honor God for who he is and what he's done. In this specific case, we read that the Gentiles are glorifying God, what? Why? For his mercy, right? Now hear this. The covenant of God, the promises of God originally belonged to the Israelites, right? We've talked about this. He chose them as his people. He promised generations before Christ to redeem them and prosper them. Jesus was their Messiah, a descendant of Israel come for Israel. The Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, Asians, North Africans, Americans, who are not of Jewish descent, all the other people of the earth, right? We are foreigners. We are outside of God's promise. Hear this. God had no covenant with any other people outside of Israel. We have no right to God's love, no right to access his grace or his faithfulness or his covenant promises. We deserve judgment, not love. We deserve to be cast out, not drawn near. It's an act of great, undeserved mercy that God welcomes Gentiles into his family. And so Jesus came, yes, to confirm the promises, but so that the Gentiles could rejoice and praise and glorify God for his great mercy. God, what great mercy that you call me your son, that foreigners become friends, that sinners become saints, that rebels become righteous. Amen? We now are with God securely, safely. Ephesians 2:11, the Apostle Paul would write it like this: therefore remember that you Christian at one time, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. An act of great mercy that you could now praise and rejoice. And to back this up, to make his point, Paul's going to quote four Old Testament references. We were just talking about this. How many backup scriptures do you need to make your point? Paul says, let me give you four. Verse 9, he says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. The word there is nations. And sing to your name, right? He's taken that out of 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22 says, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the salvation of my rock. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. So David is praising God. He's the king of Israel, the chosen one amongst God's chosen people. But you read there, David is not withdrawn. He's not separated from the nations. He says, I'm going to praise you among the nations. I'm going to sing praises to the Gentiles. David, the anointed king, first and foremost, Paul says, look, the scriptures say that even God's anointed one, God's people, will praise among the Gentiles. But he goes on in verse 10, says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's not just that the people of God rejoice and praise with the nations, but now the Gentiles specifically are said, you rejoice with us. That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10 is. Moses is preparing God's people to enter the promised land. Moses is offering a song of praise to God for his faithfulness, calls him a rock who has saved his people. And Moses ends his song of praise, calling heaven and earth, all people. He says, even the false gods should rejoice at God's great work, praise among the Gentiles. He goes on in verse 11. Paul quotes now from Psalm 117 and says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Extol is a fancy word that literally just means praise. And the Psalms are often considered a hymnal of Israel, right? You ever heard that? It was like the ancient Israel's hymn book. But the Psalms don't just call the covenant people of Israel to worship the Lord. They call all people to worship the one true God. Psalm 117 says, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all people. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. He gives one more in verse 12, talking about how the Gentiles have always been called. The scriptures always foreshadow that one day all the nations would rejoice and glorify and praise God. Verse 12, he says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. He's quoting this time from Isaiah chapter 11 that prophesies about this future Messiah, the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And so this idea of the root of Jesse, a branch coming from the root of Jesse, is the idea that through Jesse came David, through David came the promise of the messianic king. And Isaiah says that this Messiah will be like a signal, like a great signpost going out to the world, that all the nations would gather from the four corners of the earth to come and worship King Jesus. You see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, yes, God's made his promises to the covenant people of Israel, but it was always his plan to extend that out, that Israel would be a light to the nations. And Jesus himself comes and says, I am the light of the world. I am Israel, fulfilling all that God has promised. And so our response, just as we read here, our response to God's great mercy of giving us his love and his grace should be to praise, to rejoice, to put our hope in him, God has created all people on the earth to follow and serve and praise and rejoice in him. And hear this, Christian, it's not enough just on 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. And you say, okay, well, good, because I also spend 10 to 12 minutes with my Bible praying in the morning before I go to work. That's fantastic. That's amazing. But our praise cannot be limited to 90 minutes on Sunday and 10 minutes the rest of the week. We're called to live all of life, right? Remember Romans chapter 12, all of life is to be lived in an act of worship. By the mercies of God, we present ourselves. That means your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, your time, your energy, your money, your schedule, what you think about, all of ourselves are given to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God through Jesus. That is true worship. That's true spiritual, proper, thoughtful worship. God is calling us, inviting us, giving us the privilege of following him and serving him and glorifying him. And that's the opposite of thoughtless, heartless, cold, ritualistic, just kind of going through the motions. No, he says, worship me with your whole heart and your whole mind. That's true worship. And so we give all of ourselves to God. We live all of life in a way that is holy, that is acceptable to him. A life of thoughtful, purposeful, spirit-filled worship to God. That means all that you think, all that you say, all that you do should be done with a posture of praise and thanksgiving and honor toward the Lord God. And I said when we looked at Romans chapter 12, if there's a thought, a show, an activity, a pattern, a habit, a job, a relationship that you cannot do and engage in fully, giving thanks to God, fully glorifying God, you probably shouldn't be doing it. All that we do to rejoice and praise our great Creator and Father and Savior and Sustainer, this great God of hope that we serve. And so, Christian, because you've received mercy, let's rejoice. Let's sing and obey and share, and let's share this God of hope with those in our lives. And so, this God of hope, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're weak in faith, as some in the Roman church were, or strong in faith, whether you find yourself more inclined to be self-righteous or more inclined to be rebellious, whether you're rich or poor or young or old, we all serve the same God of hope. And so Paul's going to close out this section offering this beautiful prayer. Look at verse 13. In light of all of this, may the God of hope fill you all with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. May the God of hope, the God who himself is hope, the God who brings hope, may that God, the one who fulfills his promises, the one whose word is a rock, the one who has sent Christ to confirm all that he has said, verse 13 says, may this great God fill you with joy. May he fill you with peace. Says, fill you with joy and peace. How? In believing. Don't skip that. In believing. If you want to live with God's joy in your life in the midst of hard circumstances, if you want to live with God's peace in the midst of chaos, you must believe. And yes, of course, that begins with that moment that initiates faith in Christ, when you confess your sin, when you for the first time fall down, hopefully physically, but maybe spiritually, and you fall down and you say, God, I need a Savior. And that initiates your journey with faith. But faith doesn't just begin your Christian life. Faith is the means by which you walk day by day, moment by moment, in believing. You must build your faith in him, trust in him, lean on him. Faith is like a muscle. And the only way to grow and build and strengthen a muscle is to use it. We've got to use our faith. We've got to walk in faith. We've got to be purposeful in faith. And as we believe, we will find joy and peace. The God of hope will fill you with his joy, with his peace, with his hope as you believe in him. Hope and faith are intimately connected, right? One commentator said it like this: hope does not operate apart from trust. In fact, faith is the forward-looking aspect. Sorry, I said that wrong. Hope does not operate apart from trust. In fact, hope is the forward-looking aspect of faith, right? And so you have faith in the moment. You have faith in the past. When your faith turns and looks ahead, now it's hope. You see that? Hope is the forward-looking aspect of our faith, of our believing, of our trusting. Put your hope in Him, knowing that through faith, all that you did and all that you've done, all that you were has now been washed, that in today, in this moment, in this present, that you are loved and you are known and you are welcomed and you have a purpose. But for the future, your faith now becomes hope that God will do what He said. Remember, I defined earlier that Christian hope is a confident expectation. It's a certain assurance. It's not just wishful thinking. It's grounded in the work of Christ. Verse 13 says that so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The God of hope pours this hope into our lives. Now, most people in life, except for the most despondent, the most depressed, most people have some type of hope. Even in this world, they have a little bit of hope. Otherwise, you wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. But God gives us not a little bit of hope. What does it say? Abound, overflow in hope. And I thought of this picture. Hopefully it's helpful to some of you, but we were down in North Carolina. There was this waterfall outside of Pisgah, or in Pisgah National Forest. And I forgot to write down the name of it, but it was right along the road. You don't even have to take a long hike. If you're down there about an hour southwest of Asheville, stop by this waterfall. Walk down a couple flights of steps. Amazing. And I love waterfalls. Anytime I travel, we were out in Colorado, I'm Googling, drove to find a waterfall. Amazing, beautiful. If I can get in them, even better, right? We go down to this waterfall. People are swimming. We have pictures of the kids and I swimming, but nobody wanted to see that picture on the screen today of me swimming in the waterfall. So this is just a picture that I found. But I can prove it to you. We have the actual footage. You get into this pool of water, your adrenaline starts pumping. It was not as cold as I thought, I think partly because you're just kind of psyching yourself up, right? And you float out into this pool of water, because I'm going to go swim under this waterfall. But there's so much power and so much force of this water dumping over the edge of this cliff that the wind is blowing and the current is blowing. And the water is cold, and you're literally like swimming. Sybil and I, like, I'm trying to drag her. I'm like, you got to kick your legs as hard as you can to push yourself out there. And I finally got out under the waterfall, and thankfully there was a rock there that I could hold on to. And you sort of dip your head up, and now it feels like somebody's dumping golf balls on your head. It was painful, but it was worth it. It's so powerful and so strong, and the noise just rattling in your head, and the wind is blowing as the force of this water and the current abounding, overflowing, the power. That's the type of hope that God wants to fill you with. That would literally knock you off your feet in a good way. But here's the amazing thing about God's overflowing, abundant hope that pours out like a powerful waterfall. You notice that pool of water there, right? What happens is that water, I mean, the water doesn't stop. What happens is that water is filling up this little pool of water. The water eventually overflows and it spills out down the river, right? Now, the waterfall doesn't stop. That abundant hope from God continues to pour down. You got more than you need. You got enough hope to offer to other people. You've got enough hope from the abundant, powerful, blowing wind and power and current of God to give hope to your children, to give hope to your spouse who's frustrated and discouraged, to give hope to your neighbors who doesn't even believe in God yet. But you can allow some of that powerful, abundant, overflowing hope to spill out into the lives of the people around you, because there's always more. It's coming in abundance. God's prayer for us is that we would have an overflow. The power of the Holy Spirit would cause you to abound in hope. Now remember, when you initially came to Christ, you're saved in hope. But we hope for what we do not yet have, right? There's a lot of things that you say, I hope for freedom from my sin. I hope that I could wake up in peace and not anxiety. I hope that there could be harmony in my relationships. And there are some things that we do not yet have, right? We read that in Romans chapter 8. Hope, we hope that is seen is not hope, for we hope for what we do not yet see, and we wait for it with patience, the Bible says. If you hope for what you do not yet see, you wait for it. God, give us patience to wait, not in discouragement, not in doubt, but in hope, to wait in hope. I know that the Lord's promises are true. I saw it yesterday. I believe I'm going to see it today. And this kind of abounding hope, verse 13 says, comes how? How does it come? The power of positive thinking? No. Being optimistic, believing the glass is half full? No. Comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, it says. The God of hope will fill you with his joy and his peace and his hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead now dwells in you by faith, that if you will lean on him, if you will trust him, he will empower you to walk in obedience and faith and hope for tomorrow, hope in the darkest days. God's hope means that you can have peace, Christian. When circumstances are falling into place, it's easy to have peace. But how about when everything is falling apart? By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can still have peace. God's hope means that you can rejoice when you win, and you can, yes, rejoice when you lose. God's hope means that you can experience deep joy on your best days, and even on your worst days of suffering and pain and hardship, yes, in Christ there is still joy. God's hope means that you can be still and calm when life is going smoothly. But God's hope also means that when you're in the midst of chaos and uncertainty and fear, you can find that place of still calm in the God of hope. Amen? As the worship team comes, let me remind you, Christian, rest in God's promises. His promises are true. They have been confirmed by the life, death, resurrection, and one day return of Christ. He has confirmed that all of the promises of Scripture are now yours. They belong to you. Rest in them. Rejoice. Rejoice in God's mercy. Can we be a people of praise and thanksgiving? Not a people of just, you know, fake happiness, but deep joy and rejoicing and thankfulness and gratitude even in the midst of loss. We rejoice in God's mercy and we abound in hope. We look to him. And so today, in this moment and tomorrow, when you wake up, when you go to work, when you have to get the kids ready for their day, let the power of the Holy Spirit fill you to overflowing like a waterfall, fill you to overflowing with his peace and his joy and his hope. Stand with me if you would. Here as we close from Romans 5. We studied this earlier in the year. Therefore, since we have been justified and made right by faith, we also have peace with God. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Poured into your heart like an overflowing, powerful waterfall through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Fill us with your hope, Lord God. Jesus, come and stir our hearts to believe. Holy Spirit, fill us in all the places we're empty. Hear this song. Hear our prayer. We hope in you. We trust you. We love you.